I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 26 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And my title is Devotional Counsels, following chapter 24, the destruction at the end of the world in one single chapter, with all aspects and ramifications remarkably covered in that amazing prophecy. And then chapter 25, the Song of Zion. And now in this 26th chapter, there are exhortations and counsels to believers in every age how to draw blessing and comfort from these things, the theme of God's final judgments. And it's set in the form of a hymn, which very quickly turns into a prayer. First of all, a hymn of the people of Zion, and then a prayer which appears to be that of Isaiah, the inspired prophet himself. And it begins, and I shall go through the verses quite gently and simply because it's so full of help and counsels. And the first heading would be drawing assurance of peace, that is reconciliation, from end time reflections. Well, the chapter begins with this song, this hymn, sung in the land of Judah. But of course, the land of Judah is now a symbol because there's been the last judgment, and it's a continuation of the Song of Zion in chapter 25. But this is the beginning of it. We have a strong city, that is the eternal city, the redeemed and the reconstituted earth, merged somehow with heaven and made the eternal dwelling of God's people. But it's described as a strong city. And the prophet describes it in this way by inspiration because he's going to tell us what the nature of that strength is. Not literal walls, but salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. And the bulwarks probably refer to a kind of outer wall. The wall is visualized as being double. Walls and bulwarks. It's such a strong and powerful wall. Well, the wall is the blood and righteousness of Christ, by which salvation is purchased, because salvation is the wall. So the city will last forever, and those who inhabit that city will be safe forever because of the everlasting power and efficacy of the blood of Christ and his righteousness offered up for his people, and because of the power of the life which has been infused into converted people, into believers. We have a strong city, salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. No sin, no temptation, no fiery darts there, because the walls and the bulwarks of salvation stand forever. And the picture slightly changes in the hymn in verse 2. And the prophet calls to the guardians of the gate. They're kind of visualized. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. So here there's been the destruction of the world, and the command is, or the appeal, to open the gates that the redeemed may enter into the city. That's how the hymn sees it. The pilgrims have arrived at the end of the journey, and finally they must all crowd in It's the righteous nation, but particularly as the chapter goes on, we find it isn't their righteousness, it's a righteousness that has been given to them by grace. It's the righteousness of Christ that adorns them, and that's why they can be described, the redeemed, as the righteous people and brought in, which keepeth the truth, or if you like, the laws of God. That's their distinguishing feature. Before this last day and before their death or their elevation into the kingdom at the coming of Christ, before these things, how were they to be recognized? They were those who adhered to the word of God, to the truth, again, by grace, taught them to do so. And then in verse 3, and now the hymn swings to us, in a sense, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And it will open up as the chapter goes on. The idea is this, that even if we're living in time, before this predicted final day arrives, we too can know perfect reconciliation. Peace means reconciliation with God, by reflecting on these coming events, on the end of things. It's going to be the main theme of the chapter. Thou wilt keep him, God will keep us, in the assurance of reconciliation with God, if our minds are stayed on him, and particularly on his plan and these end time events. It never leaves our minds. We keep an eternal perspective in all the difficulties and sorrows of life. We never lose hold of our eternal perspective. So the mind is not in turmoil. We have peace and assurance. Life is serious and it's a veil of woes, but we don't feel it like that because our mind is on the great coming blessing of God by grace. Our mind is on the goal, the purpose. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Our translators say perfect peace. The Hebrew simply repeats the word peace. Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. The word is repeated. That's the Hebrew way of putting considerable emphasis on the word. And so the translators choose to render it perfect peace. And they're quite right. Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And look at verse 4, where there's a slight new element brought in the exhortation, trust ye in the Lord forever. And the sense is not just for eternity, but now as well, for always, all generations, the people of God trust in him. All times of life, all situations, as they will, through the everlasting ages. For in the Lord, Jehovah, and again, the translators have chosen to use the name of God, but it's actually used twice. The Lord and Jehovah, it's the name repeated for great emphasis. In the Lord Jehovah, it's not in you, Isaiah effectively says. It's in him. He brought you to salvation. He inspired you to sanctification. He preserves you to the end. He will keep you forever. In the Lord, if you like, or in Jehovah, Jehovah is everlasting strength. And the Hebrew reads, is the rock of ages. And our translators have chosen to translate rock of ages as everlasting strength. And it's valid and it's perfect. But because God is the Rock of Ages, he may be trusted in every situation, in all circumstances. And then to verse 5. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, whether it's emperors, whether it's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, whether it's Satan and the powers of darkness, the principalities and powers. He bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city could be Babylon in mind, could be the celestial hosts of darkness. He layeth it low. He layeth it low. You see the continual repetitions in Isaiah's prophecy. We've been looking at them. Peace, peace, Jehovah, Jehovah. He layeth it low. He layeth it low. There is no doubt about these things, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust. And that word dust introduces an illustration in verse 6. The foot shall tread it down. The great stones of the mighty wall of the great city are now ground to dust, and they're the pavement beneath the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. And it seems to be Isaiah's way of saying that it is on account of the redeemed that the high ones have been brought down. It's because of what they did to the redeemed that they'll be brought down, and the redeemed, pictured as the poor and the needy, will tread on the dust. Then we come down to the seventh verse. It's all about stability. This is the most intriguing verse. The way of the just, the pathway of the just, is uprightness. But the Hebrew actually says, is straight. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. And that word weigh in the Hebrew is level. So actually, if you take it, our translators, and I'll explain they're quite right in doing this, have really interpreted the statement. The statement as it stands in the original says the pathway of the just is straight and God levels the path of the just. So the picture is of a straight road where the wicked have a crooked and difficult road, and also apparently uphill or uneven. And for the upright, God levels the road. So you can take it just in the raw, as it is, if you like, because the way of the just is straight. When you think of it, everything about us is very straight. Why? We believe in the Lord, and we have an aim, and the aim is the celestial city, and we're seeking to please the Lord and apply his word and go to heaven. And in all the affairs of life, we are predictable people. You know what we're going to do as Christians, because we stick to God's standard and we don't deviate from it at all. So our way is straight. Now, it may be difficult, it may be very hard, there may be all sorts of knocks and trials along the way, but the Christian always knows where he stands. He always knows where he's going. He always knows where he's going to draw help. He always knows how he should react. In that sense, it's very straight and predictable and plain. Whereas the pathway of the unbeliever, he has no fixed principles. He swerves about all the time. One day he may do what pleases him. Another day he may perhaps do the right thing. Another time he's influenced by other people. Another time it's his own headstrong ways. He's all over the place. You cannot absolutely predict how he will be. His policy, his views may be quite different at 50 from those that he held when he was 20. It's a crooked path. And so there's always confusion about him. And he has no destination and no plain sense of direction. So you could take this verse in the raw, straight, crooked, and so on. And God levels the way for believers, which wouldn't mean he makes it easy. It means he gives you the strength. So it's as if it's a level way, even though, because you trust in him, all sorts of problems and perplexities, but his levelling of the way, you complete the journey without collapse and without fainting. But our translators have chosen to translate it uprightness. The way of the just is uprightness. And they've done that because the word straight is used for God in the verse. Thou most upright. And if you apply straightness to God, it's obviously a reference to his righteousness. So the translators have taken the liberty, it would appear, of making straight righteousness all the way through the verse. But it still works, because the way of the just is according to God's law. He's got a fixed point of reference. He's always going to respond to that law, which is unchanging. So he's predictable and straightforward. But anyway, the way of the just is uprightness or direct straightness. And thou, most upright, dost level the path of the just. And verse 8 is not so difficult or so controversial. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. And the idea in this verse is this. Always we've weighed up everything in the light of our destiny and our future. Yea, in the way of thy judgments. There are two judgments implied in the verse. There is the judgment of sin, the destruction of the world, and there is the award of the rewards of the righteous to all who are in Christ. So there's the judgment that condemns and the judgment that rewards and uplifts and blesses the believers. So it's plural. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, with our mind fixed on the whole purpose of life and the end of the journey, O Lord, have we waited or fixed our minds on thee and thy concerns? The desire of our soul is to thy name. Oh, I hope that's true for all believers, that our great desire is the time of devotions, the time when we can be with the Lord and with his word, that we don't allow anything to make that a chore or a difficulty. The desire of our soul is to thy name, to reflect on the Lord and to thank him and praise him, and to the remembrance of thee. And then the prophet goes on, verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. I don't think he means literally in the night, though of course it could include that, but he's speaking here about in the night of oppression, in the night of sorrow, in the night of disappointment, in the light of aloneness. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. I haven't just been filled, he says, with self-pity. I haven't just been allowing my mind to go over the cause of my sorrow or my grief. With my soul have I desired thee. And God's blessing and eternity. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. When that night strikes or that trouble strikes, I will be early in prayer, early at the foot of Christ. For when thy judgments are in the earth, that's the day of retribution. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, one way or the other. They'll either see their sin or they'll rejoice in their salvation. Now from verse 10, the prophet seems to turn to the work of God. And the great emphasis from verse 10 is that all this, everything, is the work of God. But it begins with an observation. Verse 10, let favour be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. That's a principle. Let favour be shown to the wicked. Some people think that if you go to a country which is pagan, no light of the gospel, what you've got to do is set up social work and a social service and do wonderful things, because then you will earn the favour of the people and you will commend yourself to them and they will listen to your message. So you've got to earn their appreciation and open their eyes. But actually, the Bible says that won't work. Let favour be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. So is it wrong to go to a desperate country in need and set up works of righteousness? No, it's not wrong to do that. We are commanded to do good works out of compassion. But don't ever think people will be converted as a result. They won't. Oh, but some will. But that's only because a miracle of God will open their eyes. The good works won't do it. But it's right to do the good works. But they will only be impressed by them if God is working in salvation. And if he opens eyes. Let favour be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. God has done many favours to the wicked. Picture unbelievers. They may be given the favour of God of a very long life. Does it make them believers? No. They may be allowed to accumulate wealth and have great comfort in life and enjoyment and pleasure in the world. Does it make them believers? They may be spared any illnesses throughout life. Does it bring about gratitude to God in them? No. God pours out many favours all the time upon people and nations, doesn't bring them to himself. This is a principle. Let favour be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. He won't acknowledge God. It's all down to a work of the Spirit, the heart being opened, and people listening to the Lord. The prophet goes a step further. In the land of uprightness, will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord? Remember, this is in the context of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just about setting the unbeliever by some great privilege in a land where everybody's converted. Supposing, Isaiah almost suggests here, supposing God were to let unbelievers into heaven. Surely that would help them. No. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly. He'd be just the same, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. In heaven, you wouldn't be able to interest the unbeliever if he was there in the presence of God, or to look upon him. It wouldn't be to his taste. It's a miracle, a work of God is required to bring us to himself. So of course God will not let unbelievers in, because heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore. Verse 11, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up in great events, in judgments, lifted up, God at work, they will not see. Just like today, we've got the coronavirus. Are the people rushing into the churches and saying it may be the hand of God? Not a bit of it. If war breaks out, do people say God has taken away his hand of protection and we've lost our peace because of our sins? They don't see what God is doing. They don't acknowledge him. They don't understand it. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up in judgment, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians after them are round the walls of Jerusalem, will the people say, we've sinned against the Lord? Not a bit of it. They will not see, but they shall see. Is this a contradiction? No. They shall see when the end comes. They shall see in the great day that these chapters are talking about in the last judgment. It'll be too late, of course, but they will see then and be ashamed, for their envy, which is actually their fury at the people of God, will be vindicated. Yea, the fire of thine enemies, or we would say today, the burning of thine enemies, shall devour them. Probably not literal burning, though it may be, but the burning is a figure for God's indignation and wrath. The burning of thine enemies, Lord, shall devour them. So they're solemn verses, but they're full of vital principles. And the purpose of them is to establish that everything in salvation is the mercy and work of God. People will never naturally respond even to God's blessings. Not even if they were put in heaven. The human heart is so hard. So we come down to verse 12. Now, you may not notice, but there are several verses here. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 16, that begin with the word Lord in an emphatic way. And they're really grouped together. We won't group them together tonight because we're drawing to conclusion. But verse 12, Lord, the emphasis is on the Lord. This is all about what he will do. It's not just an introductory word. Lord, thou wilt ordain, command, and institute peace, reconciliation for us. A statement. How can Isaiah be so certain? Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Well, he knows, second part of the verse. For thou also hast wrought all our works in us. The ground of Isaiah's certainty in this expression is that God has brought him to salvation. And God has brought about a work of sanctification in his character, in his heart. And God has preserved him all the way through the journey, through thick or thin. And if God has done all that, he may be certain that God has ordained, commanded reconciliation for him. He is safe for all eternity. It's a simple process of deduction in the verse. And verse 13, O Lord, our God, the God who possesses us. This will be our concluding verse. Other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. Who are those other lords? Some people think that it includes the idols that many Israelites have worshipped. And it may. Most certainly, it would include Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Empire of the Greeks, the Empire of the Romans, and so on. O Lord our God, now we're at Zion speaking, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Others have dominated us, but only one name is on our lips. Our God, O Lord, our God, because he saved us, he purchased us, he transformed us, he preserved us, he heard our every prayer and cry. He alone is holy and faithful and loving, the living God. He alone is eternal. Other lords, but we will make mention only of thee. May it be so, friends. Your one chief ambition, you can have lesser ambitions, temporary ambitions, but our one chief ambition to please him. Our one chief ruler. We've got lesser rulers in our lives, but our chief ruler is the Lord. We've got many small delights, but our chief delight is to be the Lord. And we've got many helpers and sources of help, but our chief help must always be the Lord. Other lords, says the hymn writer, have long held sway. Now thy name alone to bear, thy dear name alone obey, is my daily, hourly prayer, Havergal. And that should be the prayer of all of us. So Isaiah gives a hymn and a prayer, devotional counsels, peace drawn from reflection on end time events. That's chapter 26 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn 465.